leadership of the process called the call to action, he is being used by God to make amazing changes in our church. And so I think that you all sometimes are wondering, where's the bishop? And I need you to know that from a larger perspective within the whole general church, Greg Palmer is one of those people who is on the side of the angels and is giving himself selflessly in the right causes that God is using to make a difference here. And so, Greg, it's an honor for me to be in this meeting with clergy who are under your leadership. And I just want you all to give your bishop a round of applause and say thank you. I'm also blessed because my spiritual gift is to be a teacher. I taught at Perkins School of Theology for 20 years. Then they elected me a bishop. And so every opportunity I get to be in this kind of setting, I jump at it. And so when I was invited to come and spend the day with you all, I eagerly said yes, and I look forward to our time together today. I'm going to be talking about 20 components of an evangelistically effective congregation, but also based on some of the insights that I tried to share in my book, The Evangelistic Love of God and Neighbor. I could talk for a whole semester on these topics. Instead, I'm going to try to pick out what I think is most helpful to you all in your ministry, and I might or might not get it right. And so in the evening session, I'm going to leave the last half of it, roughly, for open question and answer time. If you all don't have any questions to ask, I'll just keep talking. But I want to give you an opportunity to raise objections or to ask questions at that point. Everything that I'm getting ready to share with you is on a website and is free for you to download. It's been given to you in print here, part of it. However, in checking that website yesterday, I was given the message that I don't have authorization to get into it, which means that something's gone wrong. But I hope by the end of the week, if you go to www.extremecenter.org, everything I do is there and available to you to download for free. Not the text of the books. You've got to go to Cokesbury for those. But a lot of the stuff that I'm going to be talking about is there, and I want you to have access to it and use it freely if you wish. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here in this place, for we trust your promise that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you will be also. And yet, God, sometimes we don't get it. And so we ask, open our eyes during these 2 days so that we might see you. Open our ears so that we might hear your word. And then, God, give us hands and feet that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ministry in our time is hard. Evangelism from a mainline denomination is harder. And so the topic that we're going to be talking about today is not an easy topic. Last week, I got the report from the Kansas West Annual Conference. We are measuring how many of our churches have at least one profession of faith in a calendar year's time. One profession of faith can come most easily from a confirmation class where you lead the children in your church through some study and then invite them to make a commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ. That's the easy way to get one, right? But out of 365 churches in the Kansas West Conference, 53% had a zero by their name. In 2007, for the entire area, that percentage was 47%. We're headed in the wrong direction in Kansas. I wonder what that statistic is like for the Illinois Great Rivers Annual Conference. We have come to a time and place when too many of our churches are not doing even what I would call rudimentary evangelism. I know that the three most important characteristics that contribute to a vital congregation, the three most important characteristics are leadership, leadership, and leadership. The one that bishops have the most control over, the one that a group of covenant keepers has the most control over, is the clergy leadership. But it also takes lay leadership. And so the question is, how do we, in our day and time, so raise up ourselves as leaders or lay people as leaders so that our churches have a vision of what the ministry of evangelism might be like? I'm a historian by training, and I have a sense of the history of the Methodist movement and of United Methodism in my lifetime that, well, quite frankly, gives an accounting of why it's so hard. You have to understand, I'm a fourth-generation Methodist preacher. When people say, "Where are you from?" my answer is, "I don't know." I was born in Nashville, went to grade school in Evanston, Illinois, went to middle school in Greencastle, Indiana, high school in Denver, Colorado, university in Kansas, spent far too long in Texas, and when they elected me bishop, they sent us back home to Kansas. When my father died a number of years ago, we didn't know where to bury him. And so it is that I think the kind of story that I want to tell you personally might illustrate a lot of what the United Methodist Church is going through. You see, I think ministry in the 1950s and early 60s was easier. As the builder generation came home from the war, they just wanted to go to church, and all you had to do was build it, and they would come. It was a kind of time when Methodism in so many places, and the EUB church in so many places, was an establishment church. And going into ministry gave you a kind of standing in your community, and people came to your church, and, well, it just went on a roll. Then came the 60s, and two things happened. Our leaders, and many of us, decided that we would spend down that cultural capital as an establishment church, first, in addressing issues of social justice. They were important issues. I cut my teeth on the civil rights movement. I was in Soldier Field in Chicago when Martin Luther King and Mahalia Jackson led the rally in 1964. I marched in Greencastle, Indiana after King's death. This was important work. At age 15, I was protesting the Vietnam War. In other words, using our place in the culture to address important social issues was an important manifestation of God's call on our hearts, minds, and energies to transform the world. The second thing we did was to focus on ecumenism and bring about a merger of two denominations. The Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Church had a long and shared history. I've lectured on that and explained why such a merger was a good idea. But the truth of the matter is that so much of our attention as leaders, as clergy, as people involved in leadership of the church was focused on these two tasks, and the idea of doing evangelism disappeared. Oh, it was kept alive in some places. But I'm here to tell you that by the time I was on the staff of the National Youth Council working in Nashville, I was committed to leadership in the church because it would transform the world, but I didn't have a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I was hitchhiking from Washington, D.C. back to Nashville, and in Bristol, Tennessee, got picked up by a truck driver. Truck drivers don't pick up boys. But between Bristol and Knoxville, he shared his faith with me. I don't know his name. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. But he talked about his faith in Christ, and when I got out of the truck on Interstate 40, I said to myself, I want what that man has. I started a journey. I was hitchhiking to Minneapolis a few months later. Stopped off and spent the night at North Central College with a friend of mine. He gave me a gift. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And reading The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time, the atonement of Jesus Christ made sense to me. Those two events started a four-year journey. I was working in the campus ministry at the University of Kansas, still no faith in Christ, praying, God, zap me like the campus crusade people talk about it. It never happened. And finally, in January of my senior year, on my knees in the chapel, I got this sense of peace. And I realized that somewhere along the way, I'd become a Christian. I am a born-again Christian. It was just a 4.5-year gestation period. And I don't know when it happened. But that story, my friends, of somebody raised in a Methodist family. My mother's a diaconal minister. My father was a leader in the church and an ordained elder. How was it that I didn't get that kind of faith except from a Seventh-day Adventist truck driver? My point is that somewhere along the line, by focusing on a couple of worthy things, we lost this ministry of evangelism, and too many of our churches, well, when you talk about being evangelistic, they say, ooh, you mean like those TV preachers? We don't want to be like them. Or if you use the phrase that one of my bishops used, Bruce Blake, every United Methodist should be an evangelist. You say, you mean like Billy Graham? I can't be like him, filling an athletic stadium with 70,000 people and doing that sort of ministry. And so the idea that we are all called to a ministry of evangelism is just so foreign to us, well, we don't do it. I have spent much of my life trying to figure out, what's this ministry of evangelism all about? I started off with studying John Wesley's conception and use of Scripture. I moved on to teaching United Methodist doctrine. And then I had an opportunity to become a professor of evangelism and realized that, well, that's not going to be a popular subject. And then the General Conference of 2000 made it a required subject for ordination. That was a terrible thing to do to me. Yes, it doubled my enrollment in my classes, but you know what? Half of the people in my classroom did not want to be there. There's nothing worse than teaching a required course. And so I had to figure out, how do you help people get a grasp of why this might be important? Well, I think it's something that we have to do for our time. I said that ministry in our time is not easy. And I want you to know that I think that, well, I really wish I was a bishop or United Methodist elder in a different day and time. It would have been a lot easier in 1955 to be doing what I'm doing today. It would be not easier in 1955 to be doing what you're doing today. But I gained comfort from a scene out of the movie The Lord of the Rings. If you know that story, Frodo, the hobbit, has been given the Ring of Power and has to carry it through very dangerous territory into the enemy's territory, into Mordor, to throw it into Mount Doom and thereby defeat the powers of evil that were threatening the good world. Well, he's in the mines of Moria. They're about to be attacked by the evil powers that are out there in the world. And he starts a conversation with the wizard Gandalf. He says, Gandalf, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish Bilbo had not found it. I wish I didn't have to bear it. I wish we didn't have to make this trip. I wish I didn't have to go into Mordor. I wish none of this had happened. If only I could have stayed home in the Shire. Gandalf says, all who live through times like these wish it was different. But no one gets to choose the times in which one lives. One only gets to decide what to do with the times one is given. Sisters and brothers, as United Methodist clergy, our choice is, what are we going to do with the times we are given? Now, one of the things that Bishop Palmer and I do twice a year is go be part of an Episcopal Leadership Forum, Duke Divinity School's unit, Leadership Education at Duke Divinity, has been doing this, and it has been this incredible blessing in my life, helping me figure out how do I be a good bishop. At the very first meeting, the leader of the group, a woman named Janice Virtue, said, everything we need is in this room. Now, I've known Janice a long time. She was an elder in the North Texas Conference with me before she went to Duke. And I nearly throttled the woman. I had gone to Durham to this great seminary looking for the answers to be given to me, please. And she said, the answer's in this room. I have since apologized to her for my evil thoughts, because she was right. And I want to say the same thing to you. All the answers we need to be an evangelistically effective church are in this room. We have the DNA within our United Methodist heritage. If we go back to our Wesleyan understanding of the gospel, we have all that we need. If we remember some of our churches and how they reached out to new people and invite them to replicate what they used to do, well, people, we can do this. We have what we need. And it's a question of, will we remember it and then decide that we're actually going to do it? The 20 components of an evangelistically effective congregation begin with a deep conviction. It's a conviction about God. We serve a missionary God. The God described in the Bible is a God who cares enough to create a world, and then when that world rebels against God, God decided to send himself into the world. God is a missionary God. Now God, in God's own wisdom, has decided to call into being a people who would be his people. Go back to Genesis and the call of Abraham and Sarah. Go back to the promises made to the Israelite people. This missionary God was in the business of calling into being a people and being in relationship to them. The inheritors of that is the church. For some reason, God has decided to use you and me to accomplish God's purposes. When I get to heaven, I have a bone to pick with God. God, surely, you could have figured out a better way to save the world than using human beings. We are sinful, selfish, only partially with knowledge. We are people who get easily distracted, and you've decided to use us? And God will probably do like Job and say, who are you to question my methods? So, for whatever God intended, God decided to use a church to accomplish God's purposes. The deepest identity of the church is that we are the missionary body of Christ. And so if you talk about our identity as the body of Christ, we are Christ's representatives accomplishing God's purposes in the world. There's a lot of work being done in missiology and evangelism today around the identity of the church as a missionary entity. Emil Brunner once put it this way, that the church is to mission as a fire is to burning. Okay? No burning, no fire. No mission, no church. You hear my point? This ought to be of obvious news to us as Wesleyans. Our whole movement began in the 18th century, not as an establishment, but as a movement within an establishment that had a mission and a call from God to reach the people in Great Britain who were not currently being reached by the official denomination. This idea that the church is a missionary entity is absolutely crucial. Now, mission is best understood as witness to the reign of God for the whole person and the whole creation. Now, you might be taking notes, but it's also here on this first, actually it's called page 2 in this handout that's on your table. Mission is witness to the reign of God. It's God who's the start of this. You and I are not the saviors of the world. We are people working for the savior of the world. Dick Wills, who's now a bishop with Greg and me, did a workshop when he was a pastor. And he came in and said, some of you all pray this morning, God bless what I'm doing. He said, that's sinful. Dick has this way of just focusing right at you, and I felt convicted because sure enough, I had prayed that prayer that morning, God bless what I'm doing. He said, if you were really faithful, you'd be praying, God, help me be a part of what you're blessing. Yeah. You see, I'm convinced that God is going to work out God's purposes. God is going to save the world. And the only interesting question, sisters and brothers, is whether God's going to find the United Methodist Church a fit instrument to accomplish God's purposes or not. Will God have to look elsewhere and raise up a different church? Will God find you and me fit instruments? That's my question. Well, as we talk about the missionary identity of the church, sometimes we think of mission as something we do outside the United States. That is stinking thinking. There was a time, well, my great aunt grew up on a farm in Iowa, got the call to be a missionary in 1924, and you know what you do when you call to be a missionary in 1924 as a Methodist in Iowa? You write the Board of Missions in New York and volunteer. And sure enough, they accepted her and sent her to China because America was a Christian nation, right? And China was the heathen nation, and that was the mission field. Those days are gone. I'm not sure America ever was a Christian nation. But it certainly is much less Christian today than it was in 1924 in Iowa. I'm here to tell you the mission field is here in central and southern Illinois. Every one of you is serving on the mission field. As Kevin Ruffcorn, the author of Rural Evangelism, puts it, if it ain't heaven, it's a mission field. Okay? Now, you are called to be the leader of a missionary body of people called a congregation, and God has put you in a mission field. Now, again, one of our ways of stinking thinking is we have a missions committee and an evangelism committee. I would never have such in a local church. Because evangelism is an essential part of mission. Okay? This is where we come down to the evangelistic love of God and neighbor. If you love somebody, well, let me back up. Mission tends to be taking care of soulless bodies. Okay? In other words, when we do mission, we do what? We feed people. We provide clothing for people. We might heal them of diseases. We might provide housing for people. I have led lots of mission trips. I led one group of junior high boys to South Texas where we put a roof on this woman's house. Spent a week in the hot July sun near Corpus Christi, and I don't know if the shingles are still on it, but we worked hard. We spent the entire week without ever talking to the woman in the house. I don't know if she's a Christian. I don't know if she had issues in her life. We gave her housing. We kept it dry. Mission in our Methodist stinking thinking is the care of soulless bodies, where evangelism, too often, has become the care of bodiless souls, where we want a spiritual scalp to say, yes, they prayed the sinner's prayer, or they joined the church, or they committed their lives to Christ, and we don't ever inquire, do you have a job? Are you paying your bills? Do you have enough to eat? In other words, we have separated in our whole approach to doing mission that mission and evangelism are two separate things. I have never met a soulless body. I have never met a bodiless soul. In other words, living people are both things. And if you're going to love somebody, you need to love them well, which means loving the whole person. Now, if there's any set of three sentences that I'm proud of, it's the sentences with which I opened the book, The Evangelistic Love of God and Neighbor, in the first chapter. I spent a week writing three sentences. Listen to them. To evangelize non-Christian persons without loving them fully is not to evangelize them well. To love non-Christian persons without evangelizing them is not to love them well. Loving God well means loving one's non-Christian neighbor evangelistically and evangelizing one's non-Christian neighbor lovingly. Talking about the scriptures now, it really means that Matthew 22, 34 to 40 are the most important things in the New Testament. That God said, that Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else in the law and prophets hangs on these two commandments. And then, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. In other words, too many of our churches claim that they're loving places. Meanwhile, in their neighborhood, people are going to hell and they don't care. People are dying of hunger and they don't care. If our congregations were really motivated by love of God, they'd be looking around for every person nearby that they could embrace lovingly. And loving your non-Christian neighbor well means offering them Christ. It means inviting them to have what you've got. Imagine a world that was starving, people without enough to eat, and you've got an incredible corn crop in your backyard. Enough for your family, and lots extra. And you decide that, well, you can't eat it all, so you're just going to mow it on down and bury it. That's not loving the world well. If it's a hungry world out there, you would take your corn and share it as widely as you possibly could, and you'd figure out how to grow more corn. Well, people, many of our congregations have this incredible love, this incredible relationship to Jesus Christ, this incredible sense of community, and they don't bother to ask, is anybody starving spiritually out there? If you really loved your neighbor and they aren't active in a church, if they're not living out their faith, you need to find an effective way of offering them Christ. And that's a job not only for you pastors, but for every United Methodist Christian. Deeply on my heart are two men. They're real men. I'm going to not give you their real names because it's a small world and somebody might find out who they are. I'll call them Stan and George. Stan's a lawyer, late 50s. I see him 3 or 4 times a year. Raised in a United Methodist church. His mother's still active in a church. He hasn't been in church since he left, graduated high school. He needs what the church has. How am I going to help offer him Christ? That's a very personal question for me. It's on my heart and on my mind, but I'm not exempt from the call of being an evangelist like any other United Methodist Christian. I just don't meet many non-Christian people in those and have opportunities for these conversations. But he and I sit next to each other occasionally. How do I offer him Christ? George, on the other hand, is a college student. Well, no, he's just graduated from college and got his first job. Again, raised United Methodist, he hadn't been in church for 6 or 7 years. Now you ask, wait a minute, they were raised United Methodist, yeah? They were baptized, yeah? They probably were in a confirmation class, yeah? Their names might be on a membership roll, yeah? Why are you talking about evangelizing such people? Aren't they Christians? No. Here's my rule of thumb. If somebody hasn't been actively participating in a church for 5 years, they are not a Christian. Now, I'm not judging their salvation. They may go to heaven when they die. God may have a special place for them. There might be circumstances, I don't know. But if they're not actively, Christians are active in a congregation. And if you've spent 5 years without darkening a doorway, somebody ought to evangelize you. So that there are a lot of people in our culture today who once had a relationship to a church, but are so far outside of the Christian life that they need a real, live, practicing Christian to offer them Christ again. Those are just 2 people on my heart, and so in everything that we talk about today, you need to know that part of me is thinking out, how can I be used by God to make a difference in their lives? Okay, why would I do that? Well, I love God. I love my neighbor. And when I run across Stan and George, part of what I have to offer them is helping them with a relationship with Christ because they need it. They need what I have. They may not know it, They might not be thinking that that's the highest thing on their list. But if I don't engage them in a relationship, if I don't talk to them about my faith, like the Seventh-day Adventist truck driver did for me back in 1973, then they might end up, well, the other person on my mind is a man who was raised Lutheran in Kansas. Mary Lou knows him because he was raised in her hometown. When his wife died, Mary Lou does what every United Methodist Christian does. You take food to the house, right? I've told you the story. You know the story probably about the three boys who took symbols of their faith to school. The Catholic boy brought a crucifix. The Jewish boy brought a Star of David. And the Methodist boy brought a casserole dish. I used to be offended by that joke until I realized that part of what we do as United Methodist Christians is build community in a very lonely and isolated world, and the casserole is just one of those ways in which we share God's love. Well, Mary Lou took casserole dish to their house. One of his two daughters was there. Nobody else had come by the house. The man was grieving completely alone because he had spent 40 years outside of the church. And dealing with his wife's death, he had no support, no community. I don't know what faith he had, but he hadn't practiced it in the last 40 years. When you live that kind of isolation, you need what the church has to offer. You need what God has to offer. And nobody was taking care of this man. Okay. When we talk about loving people well, it's a way of inviting us to engage in their lives, figure out what God's already doing in their lives through prevenient grace, and then figuring out how we can be a part of that. Why do most churches not do it? Here's the number one problem facing most Protestant congregations in America. They have become a club existing for the benefit of their members. One reason I don't have to watch it is I'm from Kansas and I'm going home tomorrow. So if there's any service I'm giving you all, it's coming in and telling you is the truth as it is in Jesus as I see it and then going home. But my guess is I'm not telling you anything that Bishop Palmer wouldn't tell you and that you don't already know. In fact, my deepest fear in all three of these presentations is that you'll go away and say, why didn't he tell us something new? But if I remind you of what you already know and motivate you to do something different about it and put it together in a holistic understanding, maybe you'll go away stronger and more effective as a pastor than when you came. That's the goal here. This club culture is one, well, you know about it. You ask your church, are you a friendly church? And they say, of course we are, because I go to church and see my friends. Okay? What we've gotten into a habit is that we've gotten into a place where congregations are looking for, how can this benefit me? They're ineffective because they don't cross boundaries. Okay? We're a diverse church as the United Methodist Church, but too many of our congregations are overly homogenous. They don't ask, how can I cross a boundary and reach out to somebody who is different from me? Now, those differences are measured in lots of ways. For some of our congregations, crossing a boundary is reaching somebody who's under 50. Or somebody who's just moved to the community. Or somebody who, dresses a little differently. Different social or economic class. The point being that crossing a boundary isn't necessarily a racial boundary or an ethnic boundary, although those might be important in some contexts. But for some of our congregations, crossing a boundary is simply a way of becoming, reaching out and realizing that, well, we've got too many of the same kind of people here, and we need more people, and that means that we have to reach some people who aren't like us. Another reason that churches are evangelistically ineffective is that they have not adapted to new situations. Friends, this is repeating the Church of England's problem in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s. The convocation had been prorogued. They were not starting new parishes. And as they closed farms and enclosed land and people were displaced to move to the cities at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, people weren't welcome in the existing churches. Okay? So what did Wesley do? The Methodist movement did not really take off at Aldersgate in 1738. The date you ought to have in your mind as the crucial beginning of the Methodist movement was April 1st, 1739, where John Wesley ended up preaching to a group of people outside of Bristol. He didn't want to do it. He said in his journal, "I consented to be more vile and preached the glad tidings of salvation to 3,000 people." The first lesson from this, never let the preacher take the attendance. I do not believe there were 3,000 people listening to him on that day. But what if there were only 1,500 people? What Wesley had discovered was you have to adapt to changing circumstances. You have to figure out where is God opening doors that you can accomplish your mission and then do something different there, my friends. That's what Methodism did so well in the first 150 years of its existence. Why are there so many United Methodist churches in Illinois? Because we had a system driven by a sense of mission and flexible in our strategies, so that as the prairie was settled, we started new congregations. We built new churches. We established new districts, new conferences. It was a gradually evolving kind of thing where we were continually gathering people into new communities to accomplish the mission that God had given us. Well, I think the pace of change in American culture has accelerated in my time. My uncle was a professor in computer science at Iowa State University. I went there in 1960 and saw a computer. It was about 50 feet by 50 feet by 20 feet, and we were amazed that it could whistle Dixie. It really did. This iPhone has more power than that room of computers did back when. I talked to my wife on Skype this morning with video feed from the hotel room here. The pace of change is incredibly rapid. And yet, our churches don't want to change. Nobody likes change except a baby with a wet diaper. And so when we start talking about change, well, I like my church the way it is. Don't you dare touch this sanctuary, Pastor. What do you mean putting screens in our worship services? What do you mean not standing behind the pulpit? In other words, all of the changes that might reach a generation that has never known anything but TV and computers and bringing them into worship service, most of our 60 and up congregants want the 20-somethings to come to church so long as they are just like the 60-somethings in church. Okay? And so this failure to adapt to a new cultural situation is a huge problem that causes our churches to just become a club for the benefit of their members. So one of the questions that you might ask yourself about your appointment, about the church where you serve, is it more of a club or a mission station? Now, every church is something of both. We want the church to be a community of support and caring, but we want the mission of the church to be the primary driving force. We want the church to be a missionary outpost for the reign of God in the world. I think part of why ministry is hard at the beginning of the 21st century for United Methodist pastors is that you have been sent by your bishop, if you're a local church pastor, to take a congregation that is probably more of a club, and you're being asked to turn it into a mission station that's evangelistically effective. Now, there are several problems with this. One problem, to be quite honest with you, is you may never have been a part of a growing United Methodist church. Most of my pastors in Kansas have never led a church that was growing. They're in a declining county, and so it's demographically hard. And they've spent most of their ministry trying to do whatever they can to help turn things around, and it just hasn't quite worked. And so we don't really have the experience of it. You may also never have taken a course in evangelism when you were in seminary. It wasn't required before 2000. And quite frankly, some of our theology professors were hostile to evangelism and tried to teach you how to be a Christian in such a way that minimized that whole approach to things. Everything I'm telling you today has been attacked deeply and well by my colleagues at Perkins, and there are more liberal seminaries in the church than Perkins. The point being that there are people who have a theological bias against evangelism. And so this whole idea of making disciples as a holistic system that includes evangelism as well as social justice. By the way, read paragraph 122 in the discipline to really understand what paragraph 120 is all about. But this whole idea, it's controversial, and so sometimes we don't even think straight about it, and we don't understand how our ministry of evangelism is deeply rooted in our United Methodist doctrine, which we've all sworn to preach and maintain, and is all deeply rooted in scriptures as we Wesleyans read it. And so to ask you to be the visionary, transforming leader of a congregation that really wants you to be their chaplain and help them die with dignity is a problem. What I'm hoping to do in the rest of the presentation today is to give you some tools where you can be that kind of transformative leader in your congregation. But the first question you have to ask yourself is, how do I feel about it? How do I approach my ministry? Do I really have a sense that my ministry is not to be a chaplain of a dying group of people, but to be the transformative leader that shows them the reign of God and helps me motivate them to change the world, both spiritually and in terms of justice ministries? You see, for many of us, well, you might have signed on to the ministry under a different contract. You might have come into the ministry when it was established, and you were looking to be that kind of person that you grew up with when you were young. You might have come into the ministry thinking that that was what you wanted to do with your life, and then all of a sudden, as the decline of the United Methodist Church gets steeper, and the culture gets more and more hostile to mainline Christianity, all of a sudden, being successful gets really hard. And you have to adapt, and you have to change, and you have to think of it differently. People, I've been on that journey. It's hard. If you want a book that will help you through that, I highly commend to you Gil Rendell's Journey in the Wilderness. One of the things Gil did for me in this was to take the metaphor of wandering in the wilderness and turn it into something positive. He said the wilderness is the place of creativity. He said, you're not ready to enter the promised land until you've journeyed in the wilderness and figured out the stuff you need to figure out. And so he describes my journey over the last 40 years in ways that help me see all the stuff that we've been talking about and to say, this was healthy and good time. And now you're getting ready to make the next step. Well, some of us have been talking about church growth for 30 years. Some of us have been talking about Methodist identity for 30 years. And those are all pieces that will prepare us to go forward into the future. I'm suggesting to you that now is the time for you to make a personal recommitment, to get excited, and to take some risks. Another book that I've been reading lately called Deep Change by Robert Quinn has a chapter title that, again, has captured me. It's called Building the Bridge as You Walk on It. My wife is a highway contractor. She builds concrete bridges. I build spiritual bridges. And she tells me there really are some construction techniques in some places where you build a span of bridge, then move your equipment onto that span, and use the equipment placement to build the next span. And so you really do build the bridge as you go across it. Quinn's metaphor is you're being called to take some risks and try something that you've never done before. And that means that you've got to do some things that are outside your comfort zone. Some of the other leadership books I've been reading talk about failing forward. That the only way to be sure to fail completely is to do nothing. But if you try something new, then you will fail forward and figure out, well, that didn't work. Maybe I'll try it a little differently next time. You can read all those stories about how many attempts Thomas Alva Edison made in starting a light bulb and finally got the one that worked. Well, real change and innovation is like that. You got to keep after it. So I'm going to be giving you a number of tips of things that you might try. And you're going to think, oh my goodness, I can't possibly do that. Well, part of the deal is go home and try some of these. Put them into place. And when they don't work, try something else. But the question is, how can you keep trying? My point here is that intentions matter. I think how you view your leadership is the most important thing. How you approach your own task. What are the measures that you're going to measure your effectiveness, your fruitfulness by? How do you understand yourself? I play golf. A number of years ago, I told my family in December that I was going to break 100 the next summer. And so what did my family do? My family, trusting that I really intended to break 100, bought me new golf clubs, a new bag. They gave me encouragement. As the summer progressed, I played golf 3 times. I never went to the driving range. I never took any lessons. My best score for that summer was 120. So the question is, did I really intend to break 100? Intentions are measured by behavior, friends. We all know people who talk about what they'd like to do. And especially if it's a hard, what some scholars call an adaptive change, we talk about it in ways that say, yeah, I'd like to be that way, but it's only until you begin acting in ways that you actually can say, my intention was real. I have good news to share. 3 years later, I said, I'm going to break 100 this year. I took golf lessons. I went to the driving range. I played maybe 20 or 30 rounds that summer. I didn't make the goal during the summer. It was September 22nd when I broke 100 and shot a 98. In other words, the difference between one summer and the successful one was that my intentions were backed up by behaviors. We have lots of churches that say, I want to grow. I want to be bigger and better. What your job as a pastor is when you find that movement of the Holy Spirit in your congregation, that you begin to say, okay, if you really mean that, here are some steps to take that will make your intention real. We're going to be talking about that and giving some specific things that you can do when the Holy Spirit has moved anybody in your congregation to provide even an opening on which you can build. There are some churches that are so dead, they are literally making the decision out loud to die. In which case, Bishop Palmer needs to find a good chaplain among you to send you to help them die with dignity. Everybody ought to have a chaplain to die in that situation. But if you're a pastor that wants to be part of a growing church that's dynamically making disciples for the transformation of the world, then you're looking for who in this congregation might be nudged by the Holy Spirit and receptive to that, and then you lead them through the steps so that their behaviors begin to match their stated intentions. The next lesson out of all this is relationships are complicated. Christianity is fundamentally a relational religion. It's about a relationship of the individual to God. And once they make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are baptized into that missionary body of Christ, it's about their relationship with other believers. Now, every relationship I know is multifaceted and complicated. I love my wife dearly, but I do not understand her after 31 years of marriage. We were taking a young couple out to eat, and I said to the couple, "What kind of food do you want?" And they mentioned a restaurant down the street. And I said, "Great, we'll meet you there." We had different cars, and we get into my car, and Mary Lou says, "You know, I hate Cajun food." I'd been married to that woman for 20 years at that point. I had no idea she hated Cajun food. I am working hard at becoming a good husband, and God willing, if I live long enough, I might make it. But I'm trying to figure her out. And she doesn't make it easy all the time. But being a good husband means you're going to work hard at figuring out this woman that God has given you and you've chosen and made a commitment to, and you're trying to understand what makes her tick so that you can love her well. Well, whenever you're reaching a new group of people with your church, those relationships are going to be complicated. And I'm going to talk about how they're multifaceted. You want them to come to the church because they love Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they may have a whole different agenda when they first come. They might be coming for other reasons, and you have to understand the multifaceted side of all the things that go on. The last point before I quit is to say that congregations are systems. Okay? So if you read some of the business book about systems thinking and about leadership and complex organization, I think a congregation is one of the most complex organizations around, whether there are 20 people or 2,000 people in worship every week. And so you, as the leader of that congregation, need to develop your skills in systems thinking, where you look at the interaction of everything that's going on. If you ever go to an evangelism seminar and some speaker gives you the one secret to an evangelistically effective church, ignore it. Run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. It's like being told there's one secret to being a good parent. Parenting, to do it well, is partly being a coach, partly being a provider, partly being a disciplinarian, partly being an encourager, partly being a hugger. There are probably 20 roles that go into being a good parent, and you got to do all of them all the time. Well, that's why I'm talking about 20 components of an evangelistically effective congregation. You ought to do an analysis of your church. Which of these 20 are we doing well at? Where are we doing poorly? Where might we get the biggest improvement if we nudge it just a little bit better than it's currently doing? Because you know that if the nursery is no good, well, your ability to reach young families, regardless of high-quality worship and great preaching, might not work. That the lousy nursery you've got that hasn't been updated since 1955 is probably going to sink everything else that you're doing. On the other hand, you might have the world's greatest nursery, and if your worship service is boring, boring, boring to people who are in their 20s and 30s, you know? In other words, you've got to look at all these different factors, and that's your job as the leader. Component number one, I'm going to suggest that your biggest job as the pastor is to create and sustain a missional culture in your congregation. That's where we'll start when we come back from the break. I'm looking for somebody's leadership. I think we've got a 15-minute break right now. Is that right? So I'm back up at 3 o'clock. We'll see you then.